between God and us seems to get smaller by nature of the conversations that we have and the connection we have, that it just gets thinner there. And so what we're trying to do over the next 4 weeks, both in here and then in other things throughout our week and throughout the season, is to try to create thin spaces. Now, this isn't to say that God is not a cosmic slot machine. We don't show up and say, hey, it's Advent, pull the God slot machine, God better do something during this time. It's not like that at all. What it's more like is we show up and we put ourselves in places that we hope are thin, and we hope that something happens in those moments, but we can't demand that of God, like, hey, I showed up at a special service, something good better happen. Not at all, but we want to make sure that we show up in those spaces. And I want to mention two of them real quick as I start into this morning's topic. Is one is, I know for me, over the last several years, the weekly Advent liturgies that we do on Wednesday at 6 a.m. and then at 7 p.m., it's a carbon copy, so you don't have to come to both. But I know that those, for me, have been a great practice. I'll just tell you, I don't love getting up at 5:30 on Wednesday mornings to get here in the dark and cold. But I know that for me, part of the thin spaces for me leading up to Advent is carving out that time once a week, and it's only 3 weeks, the next three Wednesdays. And so I just want a special invite to anybody that wants to join me nice and early here. The other thing I wanted to mention as a potential thin space in the holidays is the longest night service. And I'm mentioning this now, even though it's 21 days away, or 20 days away, because I, if you can, it's just something good to have on your calendar. And for those of you that are new, the longest night service is a service in which, in a season of celebration and joy and merriment, that we take time to acknowledge that for most of us, there have been losses over this year as well. There have been people, there's been jobs, there's been dreams, there's been relationships that we've lost. And the longest night service is a space that we give to acknowledging the loss, to naming those losses, and to name that, yeah, I may be able to celebrate through the holiday season, but I also do it with a heavy heart. And so in that service, we do it in here on that Saturday night, the 21st. It's the day in our calendar with the most hours of night. And so we meet here in the dark, and we start the service in the dark, and we light candles throughout the service to remind us of hope, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. And so even if you're saying, I had a magical year and there was no loss at all anywhere in my life, I think, A, you're not looking hard enough, and B, it's also a really good place to be community. And sometimes I feel like my posture here is more, sometimes it's been for me, but other times I feel like it's more about being with people that I love who are suffering in the holidays. And so just a special invite to that. 7 o'clock on Saturday night, the 21st, is the longest night Christmas. Some of you may come out of traditions that call that a blue Christmas service. In that thin space, in the Christmas tradition, if you go back into the traditions, there are four words that get talked about a lot in those thin spaces. Hope is what we're going to talk about this morning, and then peace, and then joy, and love. And our custom here at Imago, I don't know if anybody's following along, but about every other year I come back to those classic four words to teach through Advent, because they're so important. And then in the off years, we do something a little bit different usually, and a little bit more esoteric. So this week, the focus this week, and you heard it in the scripture reading, and we're going to talk more about that scripture, and you're going to hear it in the music. We're not done singing this morning. In fact, throughout the Advent season, we're going to start with the preaching up in the front, and then the music will flow out of the preaching so that we can spend time. This morning, I'm going to talk about hope for a while, and then we're going to sing about hope. And so that's kind of the flow of the service, and then we'll end in communion together. So that's the flow. But this morning, we're talking about hope. I don't know if you've ever felt hopeless. I would argue that all of us have. At some point, somewhere along our journey, we've felt hopeless about our situation. For some of us, it's been really tangible. We know right now, this is where I felt hopeless. I know that for many of our friends and neighbors, standing at the devastation of their homes is hopeless feeling. When you look all around you and there's just debris, that's hopeless feeling. Psychologists tell us that hopelessness generally comes from three areas, and sometimes combinations of those areas. It comes from a very normal desire to attach to someone or something. And when we can't attach in the ways that we want, or the ways we choose to, when that's denied us, that we feel helpless, that we feel hopeless in that. Or sometimes that desire that we have to master something. I don't know if you've ever done, I'll just tell you this one. For years in my life, there's times where I watch the scale grow and I feel helpless to stop it. I cannot master the don't eat dessert after dinner every night and then another one after the kids go to bed because you deserve it. You can't do that. And I feel sometimes in my life, and some of you don't believe this, and other of you just get it, that I have at times in my life felt absolutely helpless to change that behavior. And then the other one that's a little bit more serious is the one where we're actually our survival is at stake and we feel helpless in terms of our own survival. So you think of like Holocaust victims who feel helpless because of their situation related to their survival, that there is no hope in that situation. And there's a whole test that you can take about your own feelings of hopelessness. And what the test does is it then takes them and puts these in combinations with each other. Like when I feel not attached and my survival's at stake, you feel this and this and this and all that thing. But what I want to do this morning to kind of set us off on the right foot is to acknowledge that all of us at some level have felt hopeless about those areas of my life. So we're going to take a quiz and I'm going to ask everybody that has felt hopelessness to raise your hand. Not yet. I'll give you all the places that you could have felt hopeless about. Maybe it's about your living situation. You have a roommate or you're stuck living with your parents or whatever it is, and you just feel like you can't change that thing, or it's a job that you feel stuck in, or I talked about weight, or maybe it's a health issue that you can't shake, or your finances, or maybe it's your vices. Those sins that just keep coming back. That thing that you swore that you would, this is the time I'm going to stop doing this thing. And that worked for a while, and then it didn't. Or maybe a whole another thing of maybe it's about relationships. It's your marriage or a friendship or your family or your child where you have a relationship that you just look at that relationship and say, I've tried. I've done everything I can for that, and there is just nothing that is beyond repair. It is absolutely hopeless, and that leads us to despair. Or maybe this last one about bigger things, that it's about the environment. Or I was talking to a friend, and we were talking about during Sunday school about comparing America and Rome, and sometimes you get a little hopeless about our politics, and sometimes you feel desperately hopeless about the Cubs, or you feel hopeless about injustice, or what else is in there? For some of you that are maybe older, you feel hopeless about the next generation. That, oh, these kids these days, they don't get it. Kids meaning us. That they just don't get it. The world is in trouble if these kids are going to rule the world someday, or poverty, or whatever the thing is. So let's just have a survey. Those of you that have felt hopeless about one of these things sometime, let's even say in the last year, can we just confess that we felt hopeless about these things? All right, fair enough, everybody, right? And some of us, it's a weekly thing. Some of us have a personality type that you read the newspaper and you feel this every Sunday morning. You open the paper and just go, ugh. Or some of us, especially at this time of year, walk into family situations where some of these things get triggered like you wouldn't believe. There's a lot of responses to hopelessness. Some of the biggest ones are the pessimistic response, right? That it's all, that it nothing matters, there is no meaning, forget about it, don't worry about it. And some people say this sometimes to minimize it. Well, it doesn't mean anything anyway. Just let it go, brush it off, move on. But that somehow doesn't feel very satisfying to us. And then I combine these two, the optimistic / humanistic response, also brought about in the Disney's classic Pollyanna. Anybody see this? Haley Mills, right? And it was based on a book. I'm the only one who saw this. All right. No, I'm not. Blaine's seen it. All right. Yes. We're there. But the idea that just strap yourself up by the bootstraps, you got it. Or pull yourself up by the bootstraps, whatever that phrase means. I have no idea. That's what they say. But the idea that if we just, faith in humanity, right? I Googled this week, and it was, I found a, I don't know if it was a Tumblr, but it was 25 things that restore your hope in humanity. Four or five of which had to do with firemen saving cats. And I don't know how that restores anyone's hope in humanity, but for somebody somewhere, man, the world's a better place because firemen save cats. I thought it was sad that a fireman, that's all they do. That seemed like a sad life to me. But, and then one of them, somebody was washing a cat. But the problem is that if you're like me, for every one thing that you can say, oh, here's where I see my hope in humanity is restored. My hope, you know, look at all the outpouring for Washington. My hope in humanity is restored. I'm just telling you, personality type, for every one of those, I'll give you 100 where all my hope in humanity went out the door a long, long time ago. And then there's the other one that comes about in our Christian traditions that comes out of my tradition a lot, and I call it the escapist one. And the escapist one says, you know what? We've got heaven out there someday, so what? Oh, I know that you have, I know that somebody died and they're really close to you and they meant a lot to you, but buck up, you'll see them again someday. I know you have this health issue and you're really sick, but don't worry about it. Someday it'll all be made better. And it's a minimization of what we actually feel. And it just says to us, don't worry about it. There's heaven someday, right? Anybody ever heard this one? Anybody? Three of us. All right. Well, I see some head nods. Good. We've heard this, right? And some of us have been on the receiving end of that kind of just flippant, hey, I've got heaven. Everything's good someday out there. But I want to argue this morning, and we're going to read, and we're going to look at some things to talk about the idea of what Christian hope is, that Christian hope isn't that. It's that plus so much more. If we went to the Catholic Catechism, which I don't know why we would, except that I like this definition, the Catholic Catechism said, hope is the theological virtue by which we desire the kingdom of heaven and eternal life as our happiness. So it's that desire for the kingdom of heaven up here. We'll make heaven up here. It's our desire for this life of God up here. By placing our trust in Christ's promises and relying not on our own strength, but on the help of the grace of the Holy Spirit. So it combines the idea of that up there, but that somehow has something to do with our life. Turn with me if you have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 24. Kelly read it. I'm going to read it again. We pick up this passage in the middle of what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's where Jesus is talking to his disciples and talking to them about, they've asked him, how do we know when the end is near? How do we know when heaven is coming? Or how do we know all that's going down? And Jesus answers their question and goes through a lot of things, a lot of signs, and he keeps on giving them all these signs. Like, when this thing happens, yeah, that's not it either. And when this thing happens, it's not that. And then he gets down to this. Verse 36, but about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be coming, be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of a house had known at the time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So, what do you hear in this passage? What jumps out at you? What seems significant? How have you heard this passage taught in the past? A hokey 70s movie called, yeah, and so what was the premise? Give us a general idea. Yeah, so the idea is that people are left behind. Somebody that after the first service was telling me they have a family member who's a pilot, and this family member was going to a family gathering somewhere and invited his sister to go along, but the deal was she had to stay awake with him because it's boring, and she fell asleep. So he got the plane like generally aimed in the right direction and then climbed behind her seat and then woke her up. So when she looked over, he wasn't sitting in the seat anymore, which is a funny joke to play. No, I told the first service though, when I was a kid, and I'm not exaggerating this story at all. When I was a kid, because of the 70s and that movie and this passage, if I came home from school, let's say, and neither one of my parents were at home, and I didn't know the reason why they weren't home, I was in a panic. I was panicky about where mom and dad. I had to find mom and dad right now, because the two men in a field just happened, and I've been left behind. Dun, dun, dun. Like, it was really terrifying, this passage was to me as a kid. What else do we see in this? Stay ready. So Jesus' focus is not on when is it going to happen, but that we're always living in this posture of always being ready. Good. So let me say a couple things, working through the passage. So it says, Jesus says here, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be coming at the Son of Man. What do we think of when we think of Noah? Floods, ark, destruction, animals, nursery decor. Yeah, all those things. New motion picture. I didn't know they were even making this movie, but apparently it's coming out soon. What Jesus seems to be highlighting here is not the sin, not the destruction, not the safety in the ark. What is Jesus using this story for in this case? What's he trying to say? Survival, but he's trying to point out what? The suddenness of it. How Jesus is using this story, now we all understand you can use a story different ways. How Jesus is using this story is to point out the suddenness of the event. What does he say about the people? What were they doing up to the day that the flood started? They were just going about life. They were eating and they were drinking and they were doing weddings and they were just, life was happening. And it was the suddenness of it. They didn't know. And then in the next story, the two men walking and the two women grinding with it's the same thing. It's the, I don't know, and somebody pointed in the first service, which I had never, I was always under the understanding that the two people standing there, it was the Christian that took off in the air, and the person that got left behind was the one that was hosed. But somebody pointed out in the first service, it doesn't say that at all. It doesn't tell us who either one of these people are. And maybe the one was taken so that the other would be here when Jesus returned. It's not clear. The point is, Jesus doesn't make that clear because it's not important to his point. His point is the suddenness of it. And in light of the suddenness, we're supposed to stay ready. So when Jesus is talking about this idea of heaven and the second coming and I'm going to come back and the Son of Man and all those things, the point Jesus is trying to make is that heaven is going to come back. So in Advent, we celebrate that heaven came once, Jesus came once, but he's talking about when I come again, and he blurs the lines between what's heaven and earth, that it's going to come back, and it's going to come back suddenly. It's going to be just like this, and then it comes. N.T. Wright says it this way, but in the Bible, heaven and earth are made for each other. They are the twin interlocking spheres of God's single created reality. You really only understand earth when you are equally familiar with heaven. You really know God and share his life only when you understand that he is the creator and lover of the earth just as much as heaven. And the point of Jesus' resurrection and the transformed body he now possesses is that he is equally at home in heaven, or in earth and heaven, and can pass appropriately between them, slipping through the thin curtain that separates us from God's blinding reality. See, Christian hope is not Pollyannish. It doesn't minimize the suffering of this world. In fact, Wright says elsewhere that Christian hope, that if we talk about Christian hope without talking about crucifixion, we miss the whole idea, because Christian hope starts with Mary standing at the cross of her son and starts in crucifixion, and out of that, hope springs. It begins in the stuff of life, the bad health and the bad relationships and the vices that we can't kick and the despair of a world gone wrong. It starts in those places, but then it recognizes that there's always this promise that at any second, at any moment of any day, heaven can invade earth, that the two are interlocking, that heaven can come at any point. And the emphasis then is on how we ought to live now. Hope is not something we're just thinking about for out there someday when I die. Hope I go to the right place. But hope is the thing that drives us into the present and how we ought to live today and tomorrow and the next day as people of hope. It's two ideas. First of all, there's a personal dimension to hope, right? I think if we did this, well, nobody would share the mic, all right? But we could have a time this morning and I could set up a mic and say, let's talk about all the places in our lives where we look at and just feel like, boy, this area is hopeless. And it would be gruesome, wouldn't it? And all the tears that would flow, and we would all be embarrassed, and it would be hard, and it would be, unless it's a high school youth group, and then you do that, and the kids flood to the mic, and then you just got to shut them down and say, that's not appropriate to share in front of a group. But with us, that'd be an ugly episode, wouldn't it? And there's some of us here, when I start talking about hope, we feel in deep need of our own healing, of our own redemption. Especially, I think often, for me, I'll just tell you my own story. I feel the most hopeless about the things that I'm supposed to be able to control. It's one thing if circumstances line up against me, but when I know better, you know, it's that thing where, you know, you get yourself in trouble. Let's say with finances, you get yourself in trouble, but you don't want to talk about the hopelessness you feel because inside your head, what are you saying to yourself? I earned this. I deserve it. I made my bed, now I must sleep in it. And so we tell ourselves all these things and we beat ourselves up over and over and without whatever our vice is. This fall, I came across this book that I fell in love with. The book is by a woman named Nadia Boltz-Weber. She's a Lutheran pastor in Denver. She doesn't look much like a Lutheran pastor, and she wrote a book called Pastrix, because apparently that was a slur given to her, and I just love this so beautifully the way she says this. She says, God's grace to me is that my brokenness is not the final word. My selfishness is not the end all. Instead, it's that God makes beautiful things out of even my own stuff. Grace isn't about God creating humans as flawed beings and then acting all hurt when we inevitably fail and then stepping in like the hero to grant us grace, like saying, oh, it's okay, I'll be a good guy and forgive you. Grace is God saying, I love the world too much to let your sin define you and be the final word. I am a God who makes all things new. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. I love the world too much to let your sin define you. That part of what this hope thing is at a personal level is this deep truth that when God looks at me, he's pleased and he loves me as his child. And to God, my sin doesn't define me. It's not the final word. And the idea that he's the God who makes all things new. So at the personal level, at our own very intimate me standing before God, this is what hope means. That my sin doesn't define me. It's not the final word of who I am. But then there's bigger issues and bigger struggles and bigger things that we feel hopeless about. And the question is, what is the church's, to me, the question is, well, how does the church respond to that? What does it mean to be the church and to speak hope to the world? And I want to read a quotation to you again from N.T. Wright. The power of the gospel lies not in the offer of a new spirituality or religious experience, not in the threat of hellfire, certainly not in the threat of being left behind. There you go, Danny. Which can be removed if only the hearer checks this box, says this prayer, raises a hand, or whatever. So go back up. The power of the announcement that God is God, that Jesus is Lord, and that the powers of evil have been defeated, that God's new world has begun. So can we break that down for just a minute? What's he saying that we're supposed to pronounce to the world? God is, Jesus is, and the powers of evil have been defeated. So now, we all know, is this true in life? Is this, when you go to work tomorrow, have the powers of evil that sit in the next cubicle, have they been defeated? No, that's not true. So what we proclaim is a truth that's a heaven truth, right? That in the heavenly realms, the powers of evil have been defeated. And what the church does is proclaims this into the context in which we live. We proclaim it out here everywhere we go. That it may not feel like that. You may feel like things are spiraling out of control. The monster in the cubicle next to you may still be a monster tomorrow, but the powers of evil have been defeated. And if they don't know it yet, their demise is sure. Does that make sense? That's what the proclamation of hope is. Next slide. I'm sorry. Preaching into you right. This announcement, stated as a fact about the world, is rather than as an appeal about the way you might like your life, your emotions, your bank balance to be, this announcement is the foundation of everything else. Of course, once the gospel announcement is made in whatever way, it means instantly that all people everywhere are gladly invited to come in, to join the party, to discover forgiveness for the past, an astonishing destiny in God's future, and a vocation in the present. And in that welcome and invitation, all the emotions can be, and one hopes will eventually be, fully engaged. See, N.T. Wright's easy to understand, right? Because every sentence is about 20 lines long and clause after clause after clause. What's he saying? What's his point here? Yes. That personal hope is rooted in that universal hope, which does what for us? It's all on this last slide. Well, it goes off to the last one, other one too. But he talks about my own forgiveness of sins, this destiny in God's future. So it is about this thing that happens to me, that I get to be a part of God's kingdom into the future, and a vocation in the present. What is that? What do those words mean? Vocation in the present. Working now. That this hope that we proclaim is about this up here for sure, and that the powers of evil have been defeated. It's for sure about all these things up here. But it's also about now. It gives us our marching orders into the present. It tells us how to live as the people of God right now, right here, today. There's a story that somebody gave me this week that really illustrates this, and I love it. Actually, a couple weeks ago. It comes from Donald Miller's Storyline blog, and I'm just going to read you the guy's thing. He says it really well, and I just want you to hear. He's telling a story. The guy's name is Al Andrews. He's a pastor and author, and this is what he says. Many years ago, when our boys were 3 and 6, our family took off for a weekend in the mountains. We found a great cabin, settled in, and decided to take a hike that afternoon in the Stone Door Wilderness area. This hike was going to be a challenge, particularly for 3-year-old Brent. It was 1 mile to the destination, 1 mile back. This would be his longest hike ever, and he decided that he wanted to do the whole thing without any assistance. No piggyback rides. Soon after our hike began, it started to rain. To distract us from our impending misery, we sang hiking songs, played I Spy, and told the kids that as a reward for the hike, we'd have some hot chocolate when we got back to the cabin. That announcement seemed to add a bit of kick to their steps as we kept going, and along the way we saw Copperhead. I pretended to be brave. A stunning view of the valley below, steep cliffs, and an exquisite palette of autumn leaves. But as we ventured, the hike became both soggy and exhausting, and halfway back, the younger troops were wearing thin. Again, as a distraction, I said, while we're walking, let's talk about our favorite parts of the hike. Hunter, the older brother by 3 years, said, my favorite part was the Copperhead. My wife, Nita, said, I love the view from the top of the cliffs. I said, the rock passageway at the Stone Door. And Brent, the 3-year-old, said, my favorite part was the hot chocolate with whipped cream, which, of course, we hadn't consumed yet, and I never mentioned whipping cream. I loved his answer, and it made me chuckle. It was so real to him that it kept him going. Don't you love that? The hot chocolate was so real to him, it kept him going. And then he writes, it was something he was anticipating and drew him down the path like a magnet. And it gave him hope and the needed energy to keep walking. Isn't that beautiful? It was something he was anticipating. The kingdom of God, where evil is defeated and things are fully redeemed and things are put back together and everything is as God wants it to be. It's not now, but that vision draws us down the path like a magnet and gives us the hope and the energy we need to keep walking in this world where it seems darkness is winning all the time. Isn't that great? And so what it means to be the people of God, what it means to be the church in the middle of Advent season, is that we need to speak hope. We need to talk hope wherever we can and to whomever will listen. I read the last couple of days Anne Lamott's new book, and I just love this. She said, hope is a conversation. Hope is all the ways that we keep reminding each other that evil is defeated and he makes all things new. And that's not to minimize pain. That's not to say that you shouldn't worry, you shouldn't grieve. I think we enter into all those things, the understanding of crucifixion, that it is ugly and it is hard and it is broken. But into those places, we gently keep whispering to the people we love, but this is not the final word. Whatever you feel helpless about, wherever you feel hopelessness, this is not the final word. This isn't it. The final word is where God makes all things new. That's what we celebrate at Advent. I like to say all the time every year, Advent is not about, oh, there's a cute baby coming. Let's have a baby shower. It's Jesus' birthday. That's cute and all, but it's much bigger than that. Advent is about the kingdom of God breaking into this world. And it starts in Jesus and is like a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough. It's like a little mustard seed. It's like these little tiny things that are growing. And someday that kingdom will come in power. And until then, that is the thing that draws us like a magnet and keeps us walking down the path. We're going to spend the rest of our service singing about that kind of hope. And Jeff has just picked awesome songs that sing this story and draw us into singing about hope. And then we're going to move into a time of taking communion together as a celebration of hope. Let's pray together as the band comes up and gets ready to lead us this morning. Father, in the hustle and bustle of what it means to do American Christmas, in the shopping and the gatherings and all the merriment and the parties and all of that stuff, God, it's easy to go to sleep in all of this and forget that Advent is about something pretty radical. It's about the inbreaking of the kingdom. And God, many of us, I know this room, and I know that many of us come out of escapist kind of things where heaven or the kingdom of heaven was something out there for me when I die. And this way of thinking about the kingdom being something that we're living in now is new to us. And so help us learn what it means to be the people of God living in this. God, help us to be faithful when the people around us tell us about their darkness, to be gentle and loving and affirm their humanity, and then to remind them of the hope that we have in us. God, help us to know all the places and to see the places where we can speak hope. Be with us this morning in our worship as we reflect on hope through our song. God, just draw us into the excitement and the joy that is hope. In your name I pray. Amen.